Okay, the first session we're going to take this morning will be on the track 10 Things Every Thinking Atheist Ought to Know. We're going to be talking this morning about two different subjects in two different sessions. One will be the actual existence of God, how to deal with the atheist, which is the track 10 Things Every Thinking Atheist Ought to Know. And the second session will be on George Lucas's ultimate question, talking about the nature of God. Once you've established that God is for the person, or that God very likely might be, then you need to talk about what kind of God there might be. And the track, George Lucas's Ultimate Question, discusses that, which you should have read all of the tracks by now, because that was your homework for over the evening. If you did not do that, be sure you do it this evening before tomorrow. All right? Okay. I want you to read those tracks carefully. In talking about the existence of God, the track, 10 Things Every Thinking Atheist Ought to Know, is made basically to try to get the person from the point of being an atheist, who is a person who says there is no God. He's positively asserting the non-existence of a being, which is rather an interesting position. Asserting the non-existence of a being, to try to get the person to being an agnostic, which is a person who does not know whether or not something exists, especially in this case, the being of God. Okay. An agnostic, the noun of that is agnosticism. Well, of course, that's a noun too, but the actual philosophy is agnosticism. Means to not know, coming from the verb in Greek, gnosko, which means to know, and prefix, which means not knowing. A person is called an agnostic, meaning that he doesn't know. Now, you have two different major kinds of agnostics. As one guy put it, said you've got the ordinary agnostic, who is a person who says, I don't know if there's a God or not. Maybe you can try to show me some evidence to see whether or not there is a God. And that's an ordinary agnostic. Then you've got the ornery agnostic, who says, I don't know whether there's a God or not. You don't know whether there's a God or not. Nobody can know whether there's a God or not. And don't try to show me any evidence that there is one. And so you have to determine whether or not you're dealing with an ordinary agnostic, one that's open to evidence, or dealing with an ornery agnostic, one who is not open to evidence, because it doesn't really do you any good to try to deal with the ornery agnostic. And hopefully, when you use this track, or you use the arguments from the track, with or without the track, you'll be able to get the person from the point of being an atheist, a person who says there is no God, to saying that he doesn't know whether or not there is a God. The reason you want to bring the person to the agnostic position is because once a person is in an agnostic position, he is then subject to evidence. That is, he has to be open to evidence at that point, because he has brought himself from the position of philosophy to history. Okay? The difference between the atheist and the agnostic is the atheist is making a philosophical statement. The agnostic is actually making an historical statement. He's saying, I don't know whether or not there's any evidence for the existence of this kind of being. But then, he's in the realm of evidence, whereas the atheist is not in the realm of evidence. He's strictly in the philosophical department. And so you want to take the person from the atheist position. That's what this track is intended to do, is to bring the person from the atheist to the agnostic position. And then hopefully you can start to present evidence to the person. Let's take a look at the first statement. The statement, there is no God, is a philosophically negative statement. You have two different kinds of philosophical statements. You've got your positive, which state the existence of a thing, or of a particular fact, saying that this is so. You have the negative philosophical statements, which state the non-existence of a thing, or say that a certain thing is not so. If you say, there is a little green man on the other side of Jupiter, that lives on the other side of Jupiter, just out of the reach of our telescopes, if you say that, if you make a positive statement like that, you've made a positive philosophical statement. You assert the existence of a thing. Then you can offer some kind of evidence for that. If you assert the non-existence of a thing, it is impossible to offer evidence in the empirical sense. Empiricism, whether strict or soft, Empiricism is the idea that things can be proved to be so with data tested by the five senses. things can be proved to be so with data tested by the five senses. Unfortunately, most of the time when you're dealing with people, they are looking for something in the empirical realm. And so in dealing, and we don't have to be afraid of the empirical realm, data tested with the five senses, because Christianity has far better evidence with data that can be tested by the five senses than any other philosophy. When you get right down to history and texts and events that can be that have been recorded, we've got far better evidence for Christianity than any other religion has. Philosophy professor was talking with a number of unbelievers that were involved in history and especially interested in ancient historical documents. And one of the unbelievers said, "Oh, I think we should throw out the text of the New Testament altogether." And one of the other unbelievers said, "If you throw out the texts of the New Testament, because they have so much evidence in their favor, you'll have to throw out the texts of every ancient historical document, because they have better evidence for their texts than any other document that we have." Now that was an unbeliever that said that. If you throw out the text of the New Testament, you'll have to get rid of all of ancient history as far as documents are concerned. We have far, Carol will talk about this on Friday, the Lord willing, and she's been ill. Thank you for your prayers. But hopefully she'll be talking on that on Friday, Lord willing. We have far better evidence for the New Testament and the text of the New Testament than for any other ancient historical document. The texts that Plato rests upon are very, very scant. And very separated. The actual copies that we have are separated by 900 to 1100 years from the actual writings. The writings of the New Testament are separated in many cases only by about 30 years, which means that people could have questioned the validity of the copies from the original writings. And so we have, and we have thousands of copies of the New Testament in different languages and different lines of manuscripts called families. We've got all different kinds of documents. Even in this century, over 5,000 copies of the New Testament and parts of it have been discovered. And so just in this century. And so that's why a lot of people, I'm going to preach here a little bit instead of teaching. That's why I disagree with people who hold to the King James Version as the only valid version, because so many new documents have been found just in this century that disagree with the texts and show that the texts that the King James Version was based upon were not really the best texts. What's that? The authorized version, yeah. Well, it was authorized at that time. A lot of people also don't realize that in 1611, when the King James Version came out, it was burnt in the open square as the new translation. And so a lot of people these days are going, well, all these new translations are coming out and they disagree because it disagrees with the King James. Well, the King James suffered the same fate when it came out because it was the new version when it came out. And people burnt it as if it were heretical when it came out because it disagreed with the versions before it. So you get the same attitude there. The question is, how are we going to approach the texts that we have and what principles are we going to use to find out whether or not these are so. We can't just accept anything that's in the copies because we don't have any original documents. They're all copies. And so we will have to criticize the texts that we have. Anyway, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because that's more towards the end of this track. Let's get back to the idea of a philosophically negative statement. When you say, there is a God, you're making a philosophically positive statement. Or, there are absolutes. When you make a negative statement, there are no absolutes. Right? Or you can make it the other way around and say everything is relative, but you're basically saying the same thing. You're making a negative statement in a positive form. Okay? When you say there are no absolutes, or there is no God, or there is no little green man on the other side of Jupiter, then you cannot offer enough evidence to prove that that is so. Because you have to go everywhere, know everything, experience everything. In other words, you would have to actually be God yourself in order to prove that there is no God, or to prove that there are no absolutes. Because how do you know whether or not there might be an absolute just on the other side of Jupiter? Right? Or just on the other side of Pluto? Or just on the other side of our galaxy? How do we know that there isn't an absolute out there unless we've actually investigated that? So empirically speaking, with data that can be tested with the five senses, It is impossible to prove a philosophically negative statement because of our limitations as finite beings. We cannot go everywhere, know everything, experience everything. Therefore, we cannot prove that there is no God. However, when we as Christians make the philosophically positive statement that there is a God, we do not have to offer all of the evidence that exists. We only have to offer some evidence to show that the statement, there is a God, could possibly be true. All right? And the more evidence we show, the less doubt that there will be involved in that. So we don't have to offer all the evidence, but as Christians, if we make the statement that there is a God, then we had best have the evidence at hand when we're witnessing to someone. And the person says, what kind of evidence do you have? And you say, well, we've got a lot of historical evidence, we've got a lot of textual evidence, which is also historical evidence. It's basically in the historical realm. And we had best be able to produce that kind of evidence for people. When we were preaching on the street in at the Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London, I was on a field trip with Peter and Linda and Carol and I were there, and there was another married couple and then two single people. And we'd gone over to England and Ireland to do some evangelism there. We were preaching on the street at Hyde, at the Speaker's Corner. It's a really interesting place. They have professional hecklers to heckle you. And It's fascinating. If you're a Christian out there, the Young Christian Atheist League comes out to heckle you, and they're skilled in giving Christians a bad time. So it's an interesting place, and you have to do an awful lot of spiritual warfare. But as one person was preaching one time, and I was trying to ward off, spiritually take care of this heckler that was bothering the girl who was preaching. As I was doing that, this one man raised his hand and said, I'd really like it if somebody could give me some kind of intelligent discussion as to the existence of God and so forth. So I said, I'd be glad to do that. Anybody like to join me? I looked around to see where the other YWAMers were, you know. Want to join me? And some of the other YWAMers went, yeah, okay, we'll come. And so we stepped out in order, so that it wouldn't disturb the preaching, we stepped out into another place. And it was really interesting that the guy said, the man who was asking the question wasn't really honest. That was pointed out to him by an unbeliever. He asked the question, how do you know that there's a God? And they said, well, let's start with the idea of the existence of the Jewish nation. And it was interesting that was the first thing that came to my mind. Not the text of the New Testament, not historical evidence for God's intervention in history. It was or the resurrection of Jesus. It was the existence of the Jews that came to my mind. And there was this guy standing right to the left of me that I did not realize was an agnostic Jew. And he was listening very intently to this conversation because I started out with the idea that the existence of a Jew, it proves that there is a God, because out of all the nations of the world that have gone into captivity, they have gone into captivity more times and yet maintained their national identity. And that was spoken of in the prophecy of Balaam when he said they will not be numbered amongst the nations. And yet, of all the nations that have gone into captivity, they are the only ones that have maintained their identity, even though they've gone into captivity more recorded times than any other nation. And so this Jew is listening very intently, and after a while it was the Jew, the agnostic Jew, that said to the guy, you know, you're not honest, because I was giving this guy actual empirical evidence for the existence of God, and yet the guy would ignore it as if I hadn't even said anything. And eventually the Jewish fellow said, you know, you're not really even listening to this guy. And it doesn't seem as if you're honest or open to truth. But then afterwards, we started talking, the Jew and I started talking. He said, well, can we continue our conversation sometime? I said, sure, why don't you come over to the place where we're staying for dinner sometime? So he came over and brought his books and all his things and brought his apprentice, sort of his apprentice with him that he was training in agnosticism. And we had a great discussion around the table talking about the existence of God. So if you make the statement there is a God, you need to be ready to present that. That means you need to be, as the Bible says, ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is within you, yeah, with gentleness and reverence. Okay? So when you make a philosophically positive statement, there is gold in Alaska, it is possible for you to prove that empirically. If you make the philosophically negative statement, there is no gold in Alaska, you have to search through every single speck of any kind of territory, rock, overturn every rock and get inside every rock, down to every molecule of every rock in Alaska, to prove that there is no gold in Alaska. You get the difference?
Yeah.
Saying that there is gold, all you have to do is find some. If you say that there is no gold, you've got to look in every single rock in Alaska until you've shown that there is absolutely no gold, which basically is going to be an impossible task for the human being. And when you get out to the universe and saying that there is no God, it's even more impossible because we can't get out there. Okay? So the finite human being then, we're on point three. The finite human being is not capable of proving, of providing the evidence necessary to prove such a statement. We, as finite beings, cannot go everywhere, know everything, experience everything, and so what happens is we cannot provide the evidence that's necessary to prove a philosophically negative statement like, there is no God, or there are no absolutes, or there is no gold in Alaska. Okay, so then number four, the conclusion is the statement, there is no God, can never be proved empirically, that is with data that is tested by the five senses. Now, it's true that there are massive limitations to the idea of empiricism. Even Ayers himself, who promoted the idea of empiricism, said that strict empiricism is basically a blind alley because you cannot even prove the idea of empiricism using the five senses. And so he would not be able to even prove his own system or methodology of epistemology. He would not be able to prove how he's coming to truth, to understand truth through the five senses, with his own system, because he can't prove that his thoughts about empiricism are true in any empirical fashion. All right, so because of the negative nature of the assertion there is no God, the statement cannot, by its very nature, be proved empirically, that is, with data tested by the five senses. Now, there is, however, a sense in which most people will accept a sort of soft empirical view that includes philosophical things, such as your presuppositions, the way you're looking at the universe, your cosmology, and so forth. They'll accept a soft empirical view that says, if there is some kind of evidence for positive statements, that can be tested by the five senses, then we might allow that to stand. Now, in the midst of your arguments with the atheist, sometimes he'll get into a more emotional argument, and that is the emotional argument of wish fulfillment. And you hear this in many different forms. Oh, God is only a crutch to you, and I don't need a crutch. Thank you very much. Usually I like to point out to them that you will have a crutch of some sort, and it just depends on what kind of crutch you have. People choose different crutches, but because we're dependent beings, you will have to have something that you depend upon. You cannot exist by yourself. I like to ask them sometimes, well, when's the last time you went without air for a few weeks? When's the last time you stopped eating for about five months? That kind of thing. Did you go without water for two or three weeks? And see, they're obviously dependent upon something. And if we're going to be dependent upon something and have some kind of philosophy that we follow, why not have a philosophy that's consistent and livable and makes the most sense, has the best evidence for it, like Christianity, rather than something like humanism, which is usually what the atheist is following, saying that he believes only in himself. My, my, what a small God to have. Yourself. Isn't that terrible? Okay. I'd rather be in my spot having God as a crutch than in your spot having you as a crutch. Okay. Atheists will sometimes accuse us of being involved in wish fulfillment. They say, well, you just want God to exist because you want this big father image or some kind of a Santa Claus or teddy bear in the sky that will take care of you because you feel that you feel insufficient and you feel threatened by the world and you feel that you can't stand out there all on your own, so you feel as if you need some kind of God to take care of you. Actually, if that were true, it would seem a very strange thing that human beings would have come up with the God of the Bible to take care of them, because he not only says that he will take care of us, but he also says that he is absolutely holy. He's going to judge every action that we perform, and if we come up short on that, we're going to be judged, and if we have not submitted ourselves to his rulership, we're going to go to hell. We're going to be separated. The idea of the lake of fire and hell doesn't exactly fit the great teddy bear or Santa Claus in the sky. And so the actual wish fulfillment can go both directions. That's why I've said here, wish fulfillment is a two-edged sword. The atheist can accuse us of being involved in wish fulfillment, although that's very unlikely, because why would we wish for a God like the God of the Bible who will judge us and punish us for our sins? Why would we want something like that? Why don't we want an ishy, squishy, sentimental kind of God who just sort of forgives everybody? That's basically the God of the New Age movement. God who forgives everybody, doesn't care if anybody's involved in sin, as long as you're trying to be nice. There's no law to follow. There's no way you can break God's law because there isn't a law. Now, why would we want a God like that? Well, it may actually be true that the wish fulfillment actually goes the other direction, and it is the atheist who is involved in wish fulfillment. He really hopes that there isn't any kind of God like the God of the Bible who will judge him the way the Bible says. And so the sword actually can be used the other direction, and it makes more sense that way because then you're using the character of God as he truly is. From the scripture, that he is a holy God, that he will judge sin, even though he also is a forgiving and a merciful God and will forgive us if we meet the conditions. And given that there is a sufficient atonement for sin. All right, so the charge of wish fulfillment is a two-edged sword because it can cut both directions. But when it cuts our direction, it's not as sharp because the atheist uses a concept of God that the Bible doesn't contain. That is an ishy, squishy, sentimental kind of God that lets you get by with anything. And God's not like that. And so why would we wish for a God like the God of the Bible who's completely holy and will judge us for our sin? Why wouldn't we wish for a God who lets us get by? You see, if we were involved in wish fulfillment. And so it's not the kind of God you'd construct as a sinful person. You just wouldn't come up with something like that. Whereas, if we take the God of the Bible and apply it to the atheist situation, maybe he's involved in wish fulfillment, hoping that kind of God really does not exist. He's wishing for the non-existence of that God because he knows that he can be punished for his sin if that kind of God really exists. All right, now the next section is on the idea that science has proved that there is no God. How many times we hear this when we're witnessing on the street? Well, science has really shown us that there is no God. I'm sorry, but science has absolutely nothing to do with the issue. Science has nothing to do with the idea of the existence of God because scientific process cannot be applied to the question of the existence of God. Scientific process is very limited. It can only tell us certain things about what is happening in the matter in the realm of matter and energy. It cannot tell us anything about the spirit realm, okay? And I've mentioned here in the tract that there are three major reasons why scientific process cannot be used to say that there is no God. Scientific process is based on observable, repeatable phenomena. And that automatically makes science not apply to the existence of God, for three reasons. First of all, no one can offer observable phenomena for a non-existent reality. If something does not exist, you cannot produce scientifically observable phenomena for the non-existence of a thing. How are you going to present something to show that it does not exist? If the thing does not exist, then there should be no observable phenomena that will relate to its existence. Do you understand? Okay, so to try to show the non-existence of a thing through observable phenomena is, first of all, an absurdity, and it doesn't fit the scientific process. Second, God, as a spirit, is not open to objective observation. That is, he is not open to observation in the same way a cup is, or a tree is, or whatever. That is open to our observation under the principles of the scientific process. The idea of the spirit realm being open to observable phenomena is just not true. It's different. And so, we discussed yesterday the idea that it might or might not exist under the idea of naturalism and supernaturalism. If the spirit world actually does exist and God is a spirit, then he doesn't even fit into the realm of objects or things that can be observed according to scientific process. He doesn't fit that realm. Consequently, there can be no scientific observation of God as a being. Therefore, you can't use science to show that he exists or does not exist. Right? Remember I said when we get into the realm of proving that God exists, we're in the realm of history, not science. The idea that Jesus was raised from the dead is an historical event. It is not a scientific event. Can we show scientifically that Jesus was raised from the dead? No, we cannot. But then it's not a scientific event anyway. It's a historical event, and we have plenty of historical evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. But we have no scientific evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead because we don't have the observable phenomena right there. We only have historical things, eyewitnesses that he was raised from the dead, which is basically basically what history is based on, eyewitness, right? All history is based on eyewitness. And so we have the best historical evidence that we can have for the resurrection of Jesus, and that is eyewitness accounts. Nobody can produce anything better than that for any historical event that ever took place. Okay? And so when people say, well, I question the resurrection of Jesus, but I accept all the rest of history, that's weird, because what they're saying then is, I will accept eyewitness account for everything but the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's playing with a loaded deck there. They're saying, I will accept the evidence I want, and I won't accept the evidence I don't want. Well, if you're going to do it that way, you can't prove anything. Okay, but then the idea also of the resurrection of Jesus is that you cannot repeat that phenomenon in a controlled environment, such as a laboratory. There is no way to repeat the phenomenon, therefore, scientific process does not apply to it. Because the whole process of scientific observation is, observe something, and observe it to the point where you can reproduce it, and then when you can reproduce it, you do it a number of times to try to show what the probability will be that given this particular cause, you will have this particular effect. And then you're trying to establish the probability of X, as they say, that this particular cause will come about because of this, this particular effect will come about because of this particular cause. Right? And you're trying to reduce the probability of X to as small as possible. And then once you get to a certain point, a negligible point, it becomes law. Okay? Well, there's no way to reproduce the resurrection of Jesus in an observable fashion because it's an historical event. It's not a scientific event. And so science doesn't even apply to the events that are used to prove that God exists. All right, that's the second point. God as a spirit is not open to objective observation. Though, now I've tried to cover a little bit of my tracks here, though his intervention in the time-space continuum would be. Because later we're going to talk about his intervention in the time-space continuum, which then is an historical thing, not a scientific thing. And so if God intervenes in history, such as in the crossing of the Red Sea, the resurrection of Jesus, the giving of the scripture, if God intervenes in history, an historical event has taken place, and in that realm we can show whether or not it's valid as an historical event. We can try to offer some evidence one way or the other to show that these events have actually taken place. However, in the realm of science, it doesn't fit because you can't reproduce that. And you can, for an historical event, there's usually no observable evidence left behind for one specific historical event. Okay, third, the cause and effect relationship between God as a cause and any effect he might produce, that is, in the time-space continuum, is not repeatable in a controlled environment. That is, God had an effect on history when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. God intervened in history, and the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay? Now, that, however, cannot be reproduced in a controlled environment, and so it's outside of the realm of scientific process. It fits the realm of history, but not science. So for those three reasons, first, no one can offer observable phenomena of a non-existent entity. Second, God as a spirit is not open to objective observation, though his intervention in the time-space continuum would be. And third, the cause and effect relationship between God as a cause and any effect he might produce is not repeatable in a controlled environment. Scientific process, although useful for many things, is not applicable to the issue of the existence of God or the non-existence of God. And so when people say, well, hasn't science proved that God doesn't exist? No. There are a lot of people who think that science may have proved that man evolved, but even if you could prove scientifically that man evolved, it still does not prove the non-existence of God. You understand? So people will say, well, since evolution took place, God must not be real. That does not follow logically. Even if evolution took place, it does not prove that a being, like the being of God, does not exist. You're going to have to offer some kind of evidence that that being does not exist, and it's impossible for you to offer empirical evidence for the non-existence of that being. Do you understand? It's like saying, because someone broke into my house last night and stole my stereo, that proves that President Reagan does not exist. See, it doesn't logically follow to say that one being does not exist because another event took place. Even if man did evolve from lower forms of life, and we could show scientifically or according to some observable phenomena that that thing took place, that event took place, it would still not prove the non-existence of God. I think it was A.E. Wilder Smith, who's a pharmacologist, who got a string of degrees behind his name. He said, if I discover a certain antibiotic, and then I lose my papers as to how I discovered that, and then somebody rediscovers it 30 years later, he said, you know what most scientists would conclude? I do not exist. He said, and that does not logically follow. All you can conclude from that is that that person figured out the same thing that I figured out 30 years before. But you cannot conclude from his discovery that therefore I do not exist. So even if scientists were to discover how God brought about the creation of the of life, if they were able to reproduce life in a test tube, does not mean that therefore God does not exist. It only means that they discovered how God did what he did, but it doesn't prove the non-existence of God. Even if, actually, when you take it logically, even if you were to prove that life came about by accident, that would not disprove the existence of a being like the being of God. It would only prove the thing that you were trying to prove to start with, which would be the creation of life by accident, or if you can use the word creation, the generation of life by accident. Okay, number 7. Only agnosticism, that is the idea of not knowing, is tenable philosophically. Tenable means that's the only thing you can hold on to. Okay, philosophically tenable, due to the finite nature of the human mind. Now what you're trying to get to here is to show the person that because his mind is finite, you're working towards the idea of having to have revelation from an infinite mind in order to establish absolutes in the area of knowledge. Because what we're dealing with the agnostic is knowledge. How do you know that there is a God? He will say, I don't know that there is a God. And so in the realm of knowledge, the finite mind cannot establish the absolutes necessary for knowledge. Okay? So we're going to have to look for a revelation from an infinite mind. Now, we can, from our finite perspective, through our finite minds, establish evidence for the validity or possible validity of something like the Bible, in its being a valid ancient historical document, and that we need to take it seriously in what it says. We cannot, however, establish on the basis of our finite minds the existence of God. We can't do that. But indirectly, if we establish that this is a revelation from the mind of God, from the mind of an infinite being, then we can have a basis for saying, I know this, I don't know that. Do you understand? So what we have to do then is, that's the reason the Bible probably appears in almost every tract that I've got, and its validity as a revelation from an infinite mind like the mind of God. And it's important for us to be able to establish for other people why the Bible is the Word of God. Let's read number 7. If a person cannot prove that God does not exist, that is empirically, his only other option is to say, I don't know if there is a God. This non-knowing, called agnosticism, results from the finite nature of the human mind. Because of the limitations of man's finite mind, there are realms of knowledge that are closed to man's investigation. The total amount of man's compiled knowledge would still only resemble a speck on a wall if the wall represented the realm of all possible knowledge. Since man cannot prove that any particular unit of knowledge is not within the realm of all possible knowledge, he can only state that he does not know if such a unit exists. Now what that's referring to is what one guy uses and calls the atheist circle. You can use this when you're talking to people about this. You say, okay, let's look at the realm of all knowledge. You guys had teaching on the atheist circle already? Okay. You say to the atheist, let's look at the realm of all knowledge. Let's grant you an awful lot of credit and say that you know that much out of the realm of all knowledge. Actually, it's probably less than, you know, you wouldn't even be able to see the speck on there for the one human being's knowledge in reference to the realm of all possible knowledge. Okay? And so we're going to give the person a lot of credit and say, he knows this much. And then, let's say, the whole human race combined knows this much out of the realm of all possible knowledge. Then, you say, isn't there the possibility that out in all of this knowledge that we, as of yet, do not know, isn't there the possibility of the existence of a being like the being of God? And he's going to have to say, if he's honest, yes, there's that possibility because we don't know. then what you've done is you've immediately made the person an agnostic rather than an atheist. Because then he has to say, I don't know whether or not this being actually exists, rather than making the statement, this being does not exist. Okay, so you've moved the person, that's why it's called an atheist circle, it probably should be more accurately called the agnostic circle. But it moves the person from the realm of atheism, saying there is no God, to saying, well, out in all the realm of all possible knowledge, there is the possibility that a being like the being of God could exist. Consequently, we have to say that we only don't know whether or not that being exists, and then we have to start looking in the realm of evidence. Has this being made any kind of contact with us and left anything behind that would constitute evidence that we'd have to consider seriously as evidence of the existence of God or of that kind of being? Yes?
Will most people accept that, or will they say something to the effect like, since all knowledge, what man knows entirely, that is all he can know, and therefore what he doesn't know doesn't really exist?
I don't think if a person's going to be honest, I don't think he would say because he doesn't know something, therefore it does not exist. Because if one human being doesn't know something, I don't know a whole lot about thermonuclear dynamics or quantum physics. That does not mean, therefore, that that knowledge does not exist. It simply means that I don't know it. And so to say that because I don't know something, therefore it does not exist, isn't really an honest statement. And so you can give the person an example like that. Say, how much do you know about, marine biology? And if the person says, well, I know very little about that, well, then you can say, well, just because you don't know anything about marine biology or very little does not mean that other people don't. And so even if the whole human race were to know a lot, it does not know everything that could be known, because there are lots of things we still don't understand. We don't know how cell walls function. There are lots of things that we don't understand. And so, if there's a realm of knowledge out there that's possible, and we don't know it, that does not mean, therefore, it does not exist. It depends on how honest is the person is that you're talking to. If they're not honest, of course, any person that's not honest, you can't really witness to, anyway. Because they're not putting themselves in the realm of truth, and that's what you're dealing with, is truth. I haven't had any responses like that. I haven't had people say, well, because I don't know it, it doesn't exist. Now, some people will say, because I've never experienced it, I don't know whether or not it's true. But then you're dealing with existentialism and relativism, the subjectivity of truth, rather than dealing with the idea of knowledge and whether or not knowledge can exist apart from my own comprehension of that knowledge. Okay, we'll talk about existentialism later. So then, number 8. Only knowledge from an infinite mind can provide the absolutes necessary to establish true knowledge. All right? So if the person with a finite mind, let's read the section, with his finite mind and relative subjective experiences, man cannot establish the absolutes necessary to solve his basic philosophical dilemmas. With his finite mind, man cannot conclude the absolute objective existence of any particular in the universe, which has to do with what realm of philosophy? That we talked about yesterday. Remember I gave you the 3 major realms of all philosophy? Okay, it has to do with the realm of metaphysics. Okay, the existence of any particular object in the universe, or the objective existence of any particular in the universe, absolute standards of right and wrong, which has to do with what?
Morals.
Or absolute knowledge, which has to do with epistemology. In short, man is sunk philosophically unless he receives information from a mind greater than his own, an infinite mind. And it's interesting in modern philosophy, when I took a modern philosophy course at university, that every article that we read in our book, text on philosophy, by the first or second paragraph, had excluded the infinite mind from the discussion. Because an infinite mind throws everything off and gives you the possibility for answers. And so in every article that we read, by the first or second paragraph, they said, they used the words finite mind, or they excluded the concept of an infinite mind. Because modern philosophy can only exist on the premise that man has no mind greater than his own. Because if there is an actual infinite mind that can give to us revelation, such as we have in the scripture, then we can have answers to our philosophical dilemmas. We can know if things are really right and wrong. We can know if things exist for real. So we can have true knowledge. And so by the first or second paragraph in every article, they had left out the possibility of revelation from an infinite mind. Okay, and then the last point here, well, not the last point, but the ninth point, the Judeo-Christian scriptures, only the writings of the Judeo-Christian heritage, that is the Bible, offer this revelation from the mind of God. Then I make a comparison with other texts. Although other texts, the Quran, Vedas, Upanishads, Tripitaka, the writings of Zoroaster, claim to be revelations from, it should be from instead of form, that was a mistake there, my typing error that I didn't catch, from a higher mind, only the Bible has proved itself to be historically, textually, philosophically, and factually accurate. Now, I've made a whole mouthful of statements there that require an awful lot of homework. Okay? It is also the one text that has universal practical applicability. The reader will have to do his homework at this point, as this brief pamphlet cannot address these issues fully. But you, when you're witnessing, need to have some background in those things to realize that some of the strange statements that things like the Quran will make. The abode of God is the moon. It's the other side of the moon. Well, we found out that that's not God's abode, and it has shaken the faith of a lot of young Muslims, because they realize that, scientifically speaking, their Quran has been shown to be inaccurate. All right? That would not conclude, therefore, that Allah does not exist, any more than it would the other arguments that we used. But it would show that the Quran is not accurate in its historical statements. Okay? The Vedas, or the Quran, says that if you have a fly fall into your soup, you've got to let both wings go down, because healing is on one wing and disease is on the other. And so both have to go down to be neutral. Otherwise, if you pull it out when only one wing has gone down, maybe disease has gone down, but not healing, and therefore you'll become ill. Okay? Well, we happen to know the whole fly is dirty, and you shouldn't let the fly fall into your soup, if possible. Okay? The Vedas make inaccurate statements about the earth and the universe being composed of seven different elements of wheat and oil and wine and different layers, and that earthquakes happen from the shaking of elephants upon which the earth is resting, and so forth. Okay, now you've got all kinds of statements like that in the Upanishads, Tripitakas, the writings of Zoroaster, that just don't fit reality, and the Bible doesn't make strange statements like that about reality. And so, historically, textually, philosophically, and factually, the Bible is accurate, where these other texts that claim to be a revelation from an infinite mind are not. Now, some of those people claim that they're a revelation from an infinite mind, whereas the actual founder did not necessarily claim that. So you have to be careful with that too, such as the Tripitakas. Okay, a Tripitaka is actually plural in itself. All right, so the reader will have to do his homework at this point, as this brief pamphlet cannot address these issues fully. All right, how are we doing for tape there? Just a little bit more. I think I'll finish my thing here. Now, the last point is, this revelation from the mind of God also provides the answers to man's spiritual problems. So the process of this tract is to go from being, the person is an atheist, you try to work them to the point where they are an agnostic. You do that philosophically. Then you try to show them that they're subject, as an agnostic, they are subject to history. And you try to show them that history shows that the scripture is a revelation from an infinite mind that can sort of fish the person out of his philosophical problems in the areas of, of metaphysics, morals, and epistemology. So that he can have true knowledge. He can really understand the existence of things. He can establish knowledge, area of epistemology, and he can know whether things are right or wrong. But you don't want to stay there with leaving the person with his philosophical questions answered. You want to get on to the issue of salvation. Because that's the whole point of preaching the gospel, is to bring the person through to the point of giving their lives to his life or her life to Christ. And so you want to show the person that, yes, your philosophical questions can be answered, but the Bible is much more than that. God did not give us the Bible to answer our philosophical questions. He gave us the scripture as a revelation of himself so that we could know him. Okay? Even Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that by doing that you'll have eternal life. But the scriptures are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. In other words, the scriptures were never intended to be an end in themselves. They were intended to bring us into relationship with God. And when they become an end in themselves, Jesus said it becomes idolatry. He said you can search the scripture all you want, thinking that in doing that you'll have eternal life. But all you're going to be is like the Pharisees or Sadducees, and you will not have life in that. until you let the Scripture bring you to the knowledge of Jesus. So that's what you want to get into towards the end of the time when you're talking to the person using the tract. Go all the way through to, yes, the Bible answers your philosophical questions, but that's not its main purpose. Its main purpose is to bring you into relationship with Christ, and you need to follow these conditions in order to come into relationship with God.